So they chose the day to Christianize it in essence. So, I mean, it's very, very clear that we have no idea what day it was. I mean, I can show you mathematically how it likely was around the Feast of Tabernacles. But again, even that's a very tenuous proof. If it's not a proof, it's more idea. But there's been a lot of thought recently about the fact that his birthday was probably close to that day. And of course, we've made reference to John 1 before, that, you know, the Word was made flesh and tabernacled with us is the Greek understanding of John 1. And John chooses a very odd word there. I mean, it's filled with theological significance. You know, him tabernacling with us makes so much sense. But one wonders if that's not maybe some kind of a reference to the fact that maybe this was around his birth. But we really don't know. And in that sense, you know, I'm really okay with that. Because we don't want to make more of something than we should. Good morning. And, you know, when you think about it, there were many gospel writings over the years, right? And especially in the first century. Luke makes mention of it. There's many people tried to put down, you know, the gospel. Out of the four gospels that, you know, the early church decided we needed, only two of them even mention the birth. So, yes, it was an important component of our Christian walk, but it wasn't theologically as nearly as strong, of course, as the crucifixion, which all four gospel writers mention. So, you know, we never would try to diminish it, but it's very clear that the date of Christ's birth wasn't nearly significant to the early churches, you know, maybe what we might even make it out to be today. Anyways, the time is such that we're going to get our show going here. I know we're missing a few families. I don't know if it's the snow, the weather, maybe just the fact that this is a long weekend and people are traveling. But I want to thank you so much for coming. Just ask you to join with me in prayer if we could. Father, it is an honor and a blessing to be able to come to you today in Christ's precious name and to sit with my brothers and sisters and just to open up the Word. And I ask this day that you would speak so deeply into our hearts that, Father, we'd be transformed by this word. Because, Lord, when we come together, I believe that that's what you desire to do. I ask that there'd be unity here. I pray for clarity, that I may be able to teach in wisdom, Father, and be able to answer questions well. But I just pray that the Spirit of the living God would feed us with what each of us need. And for that, we thank you so much. And we ask this together in the precious name of Christ. Amen. I'm going to pick it back up in Luke chapter 2, if you'd like to join with me there, please.
And we are going to be bouncing around again, as we so often do.
So, last week we looked, ironically enough, at the, you know, in the middle of February, we looked at the Christmas story, and we're going to look a little bit more at it today, but we're going to move fairly quickly through it, I think. And we talked about the birth of Jesus, and I tried to give you the best historical understanding that we could, and we looked just briefly at what a traditional first century house would look like. So I don't know, I don't want to spend any more time on that. I did promise, because they sort of left off there last week, that if there were any outstanding questions or comments, thoughts that you wanted to make, then I would give you that opportunity to do that. So as you thought about the fact that I probably twisted your Christmas understanding just a little bit, are you bothered by that? I know a couple of you just recognized and said, boy, you know, that was good. In fact, it sort of helped my understanding of Christmas. Thoughts or comments on that? The fact that maybe Jesus wasn't born in a cave or a wooden stable like we oftentimes think. That, you know, hinging on basically one Greek word, that it was most likely that he was simply born in a peasant's house. So, thoughts or questions?
One thing I thought of, Mary and Joseph were not married at this time, right?
No. They were espoused, right. Which meant that they were legally married, but they hadn't physically consummated their marriage.
So could that be a reason why Joseph maybe got the guest room and she had no other place to be?
It's a possibility, but I mean, Luke does line up the fact that there was this census going on with the fact that it was busy. The only thing that Luke doesn't make mention of, and again, this is the problem, is this concept of whether there was no room in the inn, as oftentimes it's translated, unfortunately not correctly. There was no room in the place is actually the literal translation in the book of Luke, right? So what that place now makes reference to is what we have to work out. So it is very likely that what happened is the guest room, and in this case, you'll notice in this particular house, the living or the sleeping quarters were above the animal stall, where in this model of a house, the guest room would have been here. So virtually every peasant Jewish house had a guest room. And it was oftentimes left unoccupied. The rest of the family would have slept over here, literally side by side, because, again, it's body heat, right? That's what you're looking for. And the animals were kept inside the house. I mean, that was just what we know for sure. So the question is, was Joseph here and Mary here? Maybe. But I think what the text is trying to indicate is that there was another family in the house at the same time. We don't know that for sure. We have to intimate a little bit. Right. And that may very well be. So in a traditional Jewish birth like this, what would have happened is the women of the house would have gathered with the girl. The father wouldn't necessarily be present during the birth process anyway. He would be, I mean, they would tend to, you know, the guy's over here, the girl's over here, and they would wait. So not unlike what a lot of our birthing situations used to look like in the 50s and the 60s, where, you know, the woman go to the hospital and the man go for coffee. And, you know, when it was done, it was done. Or maybe a little bit different here today, where we tend to do a little bit more togetherness, if you will. But it's possible. I think the intimation, though, is that the houses were filled. And the guest room would have already been filled. And so, you know, they would have laid the baby over here in the manger area, you know, inside this house. It's been said all over the place.
I've never ever heard anything like that.
If you open any commentary on Luke of any repute at all, you'll read it. The reason, and again, if you remember back, most of our Christmas traditions come from a writing that came out of the 3rd century called the Protoevangelism of James. And it was a book that was written several centuries after the coming of Christ by a Christian, but not a Jewish Christian. Somebody was ultimately unfamiliar with the customs of Judaism. And, you know, the whole concept of tracing the route from Nazareth, and it sort of tells this narrative story about how Mary and Joseph made their way through Jerusalem. And, you know, that's where we get the tradition of the barn. But it wasn't a Jewish tradition. If you go and read any of the translations of Scripture that come out of the Middle East today, all of them translate this as house, because that was the accepted norm. The problem, of course, is a tradition becomes embedded in a culture. I mean, let's be honest. We do the same children's story every single year at Christmas. And you see the shepherds, and you see the wise men, and the star. But the reality is the star probably wasn't a star. As much as our scholars would like to say, well, it was a conjunction of planets, but if it was a conjunction of planets, then the story of Matthew and the wise men make no sense to me. Because if you remember, not only did the star lead them on their original journey to Bethlehem or wherever, but it says that after they left Herod, the star reappeared and it directed them to Nazareth. I'm sorry, but a conjunction of planets isn't going to direct you in one case it may direct you to Israel to say, a king's been born, I can get that. But if it reappears and then takes you north to Nazareth, that makes no sense to me. So to me, the star cannot be just a star. Now, I've often suggested that it's, you know, we read in the Old Testament the Shekinah glory of God. God is light. He is reflected as light, or he's imaged as light oftentimes. I would tend to think that this would be more of a reputation that way, or an interpretation that makes more sense that way. So we need to keep in mind that traditions become very strong and very embedded when we repeat them over and over and over again. So even though we know that the wise men didn't come to Jesus until perhaps 2 years after his birth, we stick them all in the same Christmas story because it works for us. So not only is the star thing probably not correct, at least the way that we interpret it, the wise men being there is not correct. We know that. So we play the game a little bit, and we mess with our theology a little bit in order to make this very compact, simple story that resonates with everybody. But if the roots are not in the text, and again, this is what we're trying to be, as strong to the text as we can. If the roots aren't in the text and it becomes a tradition, then we need to be careful to separate out the tradition from the text as we're doing this kind of a study. I mean, and again, I think that the concept of Christ being born in a simple peasant's house makes so much more sense to me from the picture of God, from the picture of how Christ has come into this world, why he's come into this world, who he's come to redeem. And again, I got to wrap this up. When you think about the shepherds, when the shepherds came to see Jesus, if the baby Jesus was not born in at least a typical shepherd's house, they would have moved him. The shepherds would have said, oh my goodness, you can't be sitting here in a pile of manure. Come into my house. Right? They would have taken Jesus and Mary and Joseph because they all had homes, but they were all poor homes, just like everybody else in Bethlehem. So, you know, the shepherds, they came, they saw Christ, they worshiped, and they left rejoicing. Very, very clear to me that what they saw there didn't shock them. Didn't say, oh my goodness, Jesus is out in a cave somewhere in the middle of nowhere. These people were so committed to hospitality that every house was built with a guest room. Every one. You know, it's a cultural thing that doesn't resonate. We don't understand it so much in our 21st century culture. But remember, this was so important to the Jewish people that Lot, you know, the story of Lot, the angels come and Lot's ready to throw his daughters, you know, to the, you know, under the bus, if you will. That's how passionate they were about this concept of being open and hospitable. This was a cultural iconic thing for them. So if the shepherds had come and found Jesus in anything other than typical Jewish, poor but comfortable surroundings, there is no doubt they would have moved him. Oh, absolutely. They would have the space.
Not the guest room.
All we're trying to get across is that when we read the story of the inn, no room in the inn, we think there's no room in the Holiday Inn, right? Mm-hmm. We think that Bethlehem was this megalopolis that had these incredible big hotels and they were all filled. And so because there was no commercial room, then, oh my goodness, they had to go out into the wilderness. That's the picture that I think is artificial. This is Joseph's hometown. He wasn't even a stranger, right? This was his birthing place. This is where his family was. So I just want us to grab that understanding. But again, I'm passionate about this, that the picture of Christ born into a simple Jewish peasant home makes a much more compelling picture to me than what we have shared in the past, where he's completely rejected and outside of everything. Yeah, it is. Right. And again, it's an interesting part because we don't typically understand that Jewish homes had stables or pens built into the home, right? That's a part, again, that doesn't normally resonate with us because, well, we would have a cat or a dog, but who would have a donkey or a sheep in their house? Well, if you didn't have a central furnace and you wanted to protect your stuff from, you know, the bad guys, this is how you did it. And again, remember that there was oftentimes, this one probably shows it better, but there is this oftentimes we read about Jesus in the courtyard of the house. And I've always thought until I understood the culture that the courtyard would be some open, you know, the front yard, right? But it's not. It's covered. The thatched roof would have gone over the entire structure, including the courtyard. And again, this is the place where the animals would come in and where you would, you know, you would deal with that kind of stuff that animals do. You get the picture. And it does resonate with us in terms of the story of Jephthah. Again, I'd brought that to your attention last week. Jephthah makes this terrible vow to the Lord, right? The first thing that comes through my door, I'm going to sacrifice to the Lord if you give me the battle. Why? Because he fully expected animals to be coming through his front door, right? Because animals lived in the house. And of course, in Jephthah's case, it was his daughter that came through. And however you want to interpret the rest of that story, but you know, this is the picture, and this is a theme I think that sort of comes through all of our understanding of the Old and New Testament. I'm going to there's a couple of things that I'll throw out at you, but the simplest answer for me to give, and again, it's a presupposition that Scripture is Scripture. But in the Old Testament, in the book of Micah, there is a prophecy that says, you know, where will the Messiah come? He who's from everlasting to everlasting. It would be from, O you, Bethlehem, Ephratah. The Ephratah tells us that this is Bethlehem in Judea. So not only that, but if we follow through the genealogical, you know, the line that comes down to Christ, we know that he was to be born of a certain tribe, the tribe of Judah. And we know that the tribe of Judah existed, of course, in southern Israel, southern Palestine. And we also know that it would have come through, you know, this link with Bethlehem, with King David, where he was born as well. So from the prophetic side of the scripture, all of these things seem to align that way. The idea that, you know, that Jesus was born in a different Bethlehem, I think, is born out of later writings, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century writings. But if we, you know, if the Old Testament is prophetic and it's correct, as I would suggest that it is, then that really does leave only one choice. Looking at sort of the bigger picture, it also makes really good sense because Bethlehem, you know, at the base of the Herodian today, Bethlehem was the place where all of the sheep that were used in the sacrificial system in Jerusalem, the high priest, all of the sheep came from there. So, for example, at coming up to Passover, the high priest would always travel from Jerusalem, 6 miles down to Bethlehem. He would select a lamb. He would bring it back to Jerusalem on Lamb Selection Day, what we call Palm Sunday, and he would tie it to a post on the temple floor, on the Temple Mount, and that lamb would sit there for the next 4 days. So when you think about the imagery that, you know, on Lamb Selection Day, you have Jesus riding on a donkey coming into Jerusalem, probably from the north. You have the high priest leading his lamb from the town of Bethlehem up, also sort of meeting together there at the Temple Mount. And for the next 4 days, during Jesus' Passion Week, he preaches. So there's a great image there that the people have to decide, who's the Lamb of God? Is it Jesus? Or is it this sacrificial animal that we're going to sacrifice at the Passover? So that imagery is very, very strong, I think, in Scripture. So I would stand on tradition here and my understanding of the Old Testament to say this is Bethlehem in Judea. Great, I'm going to move on. Just want to talk briefly about these shepherds. And we're not going to spend a lot of time here. They don't really have a lot to add to the story. Because again, this is a part that we know very, very well. But let's take a look again in chapter 2. I'm going to take you. Sorry, chapter. I got my PowerPoint slide wrong there. That's terrible. So in chapter 2, we have, of course, the story of the birth of Christ. Down in verse 8, and there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. The angel of the Lord appears. The glory of the Lord shone round about them. So that's light, right? The glory of the Lord. They were terrified. The angel said, do not be afraid. I bring you good news. Great joy be for all people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you, Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You'll find the babe wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. So again, there's that sign. Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host. So one angel appears and speaks to the shepherds, and suddenly there's not one, there's a multitude. Now, I don't know how many are in a multitude, but you get the idea that the night sky was probably lit up with them. And they were praising the Lord and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men, the King James says, or on whom his favor rests, the NIV. When the angels left them, they said to one another, let's go to Bethlehem, see this thing. They hurried down. They found Mary and Joseph, the baby that was lying in the manger. When they'd seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary, again, treasures up these things in her, and they pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, probably to their fields, glorifying, praising God for the things they'd heard and seen. So again, we know the story very well, but a couple of thoughts have just come out. Why shepherds? I think there is something in there that the lambs that they might have been watching over were possibly those of the sacrificial system, which I find to be intriguing, yeah. So that's a motif that we actually saw in the book of Isaiah, and it's now coming forward here. And of course, Jesus is going to use it himself in the Gospel of John, right? Absolutely. It's interesting about them being the lowest, because, you know, when something percolates from the lowest in the culture, it always has the power to percolate up. Right? Because when Paul talks to Agrippa later on in the book of Acts, he says, "Oh, King Agrippa, you know that these things haven't been hidden from you." So the story starts low and it percolates up. Stories that start high don't have the power often to percolate down. In fact, if it would have been up to Herod, for example, the story never would have percolated down. It would have been killed, just like the babies were killed. He doesn't want that kind of story getting around. So there's something to be said that God knows how to bring, you know, the story from where it is upwards. Something very powerful in that. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 says this: "When the fullness of time had come, God sent his son." What do you think Paul was writing, or what do you think he meant in Galatians when he said, "When the fullness of time had come"? So it was the right time. Okay, but there's power in what you've just said, because it implies that there's a plan and that there's a purpose, and that God actually withheld the Messiah from being born until it was exactly right for the Messiah to be born. So that tells us something a little about the Father here. This is not a haphazard thing. He didn't just say, "Yeah, you know, waking up, this is a good day, let's send Jesus today." There was very methodical plan and purpose to that. And I think we've talked about this briefly in the past, but let me just throw it out to you again. Why was this such a good time for the Messiah to come? Fair enough. There was a prophecy given in Daniel chapter 9 that pointed to the Messiah coming. And so by the first century, when that prophecy had worked its way through, there was a messianic expectation. And there were actually quite a number of people that rose up and said, "Hey, I'm the Messiah." And they came before Jesus, and some came after Jesus, up until at least the middle of the second century. So, there was a hunger there, for sure. Anything else? Yeah, I mean, it certainly wasn't worldwide. We understand that, because the North American culture was doing its own thing. The Far East culture, the Asian cultures were doing their own thing. However, in the, quote-unquote, the most civilized part of the world, there was one language at that point in time. If you knew Greek, that Greek language permeated permeated all of the empire. And so it was the first time in human history that a vast number of the people on the planet spoke a single language. So that was an important thing. Anything else? Wasn't there a we typically call them the 400 silent years between Malachi and the Gospels. So it was a time in which God was quieter. I'm not going to say that he was silent, because the Jewish people, of course, they take they take their feast of Hanukkah from the period of the Maccabeans, where, you know, they take back the temple and they cleanse the temple and they don't have enough purified oil for their full 8 or 7 days. They only have enough for one, and they light it, and it miraculously stays lit for the full 7 day period. So they draw from that, you know, God was still with them. But in terms of what we would understand as revealed scripture, you're right, there wasn't any. So there was a silent period. It was the perfect time. So in terms of culture, we have a common language. What else do we have? Do you remember? It's something that the Romans brought, believe it or not. The Romans developed a series of roads to increase traffic and trade, unlike anything that has existed since. In fact, there are still Roman roads today that are in existence, that were in existence at the time of Jesus. And if, can I dare say this? Without offending anybody in governmental powers, our Saskatchewan roads will probably not survive 2,000 years. In fact, our Saskatchewan roads barely survive a winter. They built good roads, but those roads did allow messages and travelers to move from place to place faster than anything ever had up until that point in time. And why is that important when you've got a message to spread? Yeah, the message can't spread if you can't send travelers around. So we understand, again, from a cultural point of view, the Roman road system allowed an increase in traffic like up until that point in time just hadn't seen. So common language, common road. If I were to use the term Pax Romana, does that mean anything to anybody here? Fair enough. We'll say kind of, sort of peace. I mean, I'm not so gentle on the Roman, even the early Romans, as maybe some of our other historians are. I still think they were pretty brutal. However, the Pax Romana was this concept of a law. It was a law that was supposed to bring in peace and prosperity. And in a sense, it brought a stability to the land that, again, the land hadn't really known. Up until that point in time, if you remember, after Alexander the Great, there was, you know, the empire breaks up and his generals are fighting with each other. And it was just a messy 400-year period of time. It really was. Well, 200-year period of time. But the Pax Romana was the law that the Romans brought in that brought in a certain amount of peace and freedom for the gospel to spread. Ironically, Paul, all the way through his epistles and through the book of Acts, actually calls upon the Pax Romana, saying, you know something? This is legal. This is allowed. And it allowed, at least at its beginnings, the seed of the gospel to spread. So a common language, common road system, and a relative amount of peace. Relative. That allowed the message of Jesus Christ to spread from soul to soul. You couple that with this hunger, with, you know, needing light after, you know, this 400 years of darkness. Couple that with the prophecies, it just seemed that this was the perfect time. And it was, because the reality is that the gospel seed started by typically 11 apostles and a Paul. It took root, and it went everywhere, and it superseded cultures. It became bigger than any individual culture, and it continues to be that way to this day. So in hindsight, we can look back and say, God, perfect timing. Galatians 4 and 4 was absolutely correct. Just a couple of other thoughts then about these shepherds. It's interesting. Lowly citizens of the culture, among the first. The sheep that these men were watching over may have been those, again, used in the priestly sacrifice in Jerusalem we talked about. This is great that these shepherds could hardly contain themselves. In other words, there was a joy in their hearts that took that message and it spread. And again, they were laying the foundation for what would happen 30 years hence from there, where Christ would come back on the scene as the Messiah. But they're planting seeds. And I love the fact that they didn't just go back to their fields, but they told everybody around Bethlehem. And that spurs people on. It makes them think. It makes them wonder. It makes them question, is it now time? Now, let me just speak on time for just a second again, because I think this is an important thing. You may hear us use a word from time to time, and I say us, meaning teachers, and the word may go, phoom, oh, that's one of those theological words. But the word is eschatology. Now, there's a big mouthful for you, and I don't know if you can ever work that into a conversation or not. Probably forget it, but eschatology is the study of things distant, time-wise. In other words, things down the road. So when we talk about the first coming of Christ, it is an eschatological event. Because it was promised all the way back in, well, Genesis chapter 3, right? At some point in time, you know, the heel of the woman seed is going to crush the head of the serpent, right? All the way back in Genesis chapter 3, we have this first prophecy, and then Moses prophesies of the prophet that will come. And Job prophesies about a man who will come, who will lay one hand on the Father and one hand on me and act as an intermediary between us. You know, what beautiful pictures. David would prophesy of the coming Messiah in Psalm 22. I mean, it's just all the way, this theme, all the way through Scripture. But it was always that future event. It was always eschatological. Now, I share that with you to ask you this. Is it possible in a short term that God has eschatological events for you and me? In other words, here's my question. And we as evangelicals, we are so pumped and primed believing everything God wants to do, he's going to do right now. Right? We're going to go to the altar and we're going to pray a prayer and it's going to be done. So when I got saved, I was alcoholic. I was starting my mornings on a Mickey of Rye. And I was about 20, 21 years of age. I go to a church because I was invited there by an engineering friend. Three weeks into that church service, I gave my heart to Christ. I went home that Sunday afternoon, as you know my testimony well. I dumped my booze. I never touched booze again to this day. That was not an eschatological event. I prayed, God took it, it was done. But for whatever reason, God doesn't heal me of every sin in my life. He doesn't just take it away. There are things that I have wrestled with for 20 and 30 years that I'm still crying to the Lord over. How come sometimes he does things instantaneously and sometimes not? Or am I just weird? I'm an anomaly. Okay, fair enough. I'm sorry. Okay, so you're taking the Paul approach who says, I was given a thorn in the flesh to keep me from being too proud and arrogant.
Sometimes.
Okay, fair enough.
But he knows me.
So what I'm hearing from you, let me just reiterate, see if I got it right, that not every miracle that God does in our lives is simply for our pleasure to consume as we will.
Yeah.
That there's purpose.
Yeah,
I think there's a lot of value in a Christian, there's a lot of maturity in that kind of a Christian thought that, you know, my blessings oftentimes are given to me, sometimes as a sign, sometimes because I couldn't have done it otherwise, sometimes because I'm to consume them on somebody else or something else. In other words, they allow me to do something that God has called me to do. You know, it's interesting, in Paul's life, of course, he has the miraculous conversion on the road to Damascus. What we don't realize, because Paul spends very little time talking about this, but for the next 10 years, he's out of the picture. He's in the desert. He's doing, you know, he's not ministering. He's not doing great miracles, but I think God's rewiring him. He's starting to look at the Old Testament in a different light. But it takes 10 years before he is actually brought into the scene and becomes this apostle to the Gentiles. It's a long period of time. It's not unlike the Joseph who's got to spend, you know, maybe upwards of 15, 20 years in jail for a crime he didn't commit, to bring him to a place of utter humility. So yeah, you're right. Sometimes the painful things, as well as the miraculous things, are necessary in our lives.
What makes us stronger?
Okay, so that's good. So you see value in our maturing is not just a divine act where God snaps his fingers and it happens, but it's a process that he takes us through to grow us.
Well,
here's the problem. There are some Christian positions, and Wesley, of course, taught this, that sanctification is not just a process, but it's also an instantaneous event. In other words, Wesley, and again, I'm not suggesting that this is something that you would embrace, although many in Pentecostal circles still do, is the thought that I'm saved, and I'm sanctified at that point in time. However, after my salvation comes this other event in which I'm sanctified. In other words, it's a point in my life that I can look at, specific point. I can mark it on the calendar that says, this day, God became so real to me that I died to sin. And then they would sometimes take that one step further in Pentecostal circles and say, and then there's another event in which I'm baptized in the Spirit and start speaking in tongues. I think it's odd for us theologically to really try to define those three events. I mean, there's some people who cannot define the day that they were saved. In other words, they say, you know something, I look at my life, I've always been saved. Since I was the youngest child, I've always believed in Christ. That was the environment that I was raised in. Can I look at them and say, well, no, you're not saved because you didn't come to the altar and pray a prayer? I don't think so. I think there are some people that can't point back to the day and the hour they got saved because that was the environment they grew up in. At some point in time, they simply intellectually and in their hearts said, I believe in Christ, and they just followed him. I'm an ordained bishop in a denomination called the Church of God. The Church of God is a Pentecostal organization. It's an old one. It's been around forever. And I pastored in the Church of God for 20 years. I have to report every single month to my denominational headquarters because they track how many sermons we preach. They track how many teachings we've taught. They track how many people got saved. Ironically enough, even today in my form, I have a box. How many people got sanctified through your ministry this month? I have talked to more Church of God members. I'm recording this, it's terrible. Nobody knows how to fill that box in. How can you ever point to a person and say, today you got sanctified? But that comes from our Wesleyan roots. So how do I answer that? Well, if a person asks Christ to be into their lives, as far as I'm concerned, sanctification started right there. If they say to me, you know something, you prayed for me and I got filled with the Spirit, I started speaking in tongues, sanctification happened right there. I can't point to another event. So when we talk about sanctification, what I'm trying to say is there's lots of different ways of looking at it. I would suggest that the most beneficial way for us to say we're sanctified is the day that we give our heart to Christ. That makes the most sense to me. And it points to, yes, today God has set me apart. And that's what the word sanctified means, right? He has made me one of his own. He has redeemed me. He has adopted me into his family, whatever a metaphor that you want to look at. That's how I think we view sanctification. Hopefully that makes sense and it brings a little bit of clarity. It's a good point. Any other thoughts before I move on? So these guys just love the Lord. They're serving him with all of their heart. They're out there speaking these good words. A couple of other thoughts. How many times have angels appeared in our Christmas story now?
Three
times, right? This is the third time. In all three cases, for whatever it's worth to you, an angel appears. The first thing that comes out of the angel's mouth is, fear not. Which is intriguing to me because in the last 20 years, there has been a series of books on near-death experiences that have been written. One of the more famous was a woman by the name of Marianne Williamson. That name resonates with me, obviously. No relation to me, however. In her book, she writes, yes, I had this angelic encounter. And, you don't need Jesus because the angels are there. And it was just so peaceful and wonderful. I think to myself, every single time in Scripture an angel appears to somebody, the first thing that comes out of their mouth is, fear not. Anyway, in terms of near-death experiences and books like that, I caution you to be wary. Really do. Satan appears as an angel of light. Paul writes about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. My criteria for evaluating those has always been very simple. If a near-death experience causes a person to follow and love the Lord Jesus Christ more dearly and more carefully, then I will accept it. Unless, of course, it violates the Scripture some other way. If it doesn't, I reject it. And I just there's no gray area in this with me. We are warned. In fact, I would suggest to you that the number one warning of the New Testament is what? There's one warning in the New Testament that is given to us over and over and over again. Close enough. Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. You're going to find it in almost every book. Don't be deceived. So my challenge to you, and again, you know me and my position in terms of eschatology, future events. I am a biblical literalist. I actually do believe in a tribulation period. I know I'm out of the norm today. That's okay. But if there is one theme in the book of Revelation that comes up more and more than any other, it's the picture of deception. So even if you see the miraculous, not every miracle happens to be of the Lord. Yeah, go ahead.
The most recent one, that little boy that was the book in the movie, he just admitted that.
I also heard that.
Yep, he did. Now, there's been two, right? The one, is Heaven is for Real, that's not the boy that you're referring to.
I'm not sure.
This was a story that came out a dozen years ago or more now. He is a teenager today.
Oh,
So make sure, yeah, there's been a number of, in fact, there's been at least two of these. So the one that they recently just made the movie of, as far as we know, he still maintains that testimony. So, yeah, just wanted to bring clarity to that. The story that you're referring to is the young boy. I can't remember his name now, but this was like in the 1990s. Thank you. Yeah. And he did just basically say, he came out as a teenager and said, I can't live this anymore. This just, it didn't happen this way. And he recanted from that. Yeah, and again, well, I wouldn't want to live like that, right? I mean, yeah, exactly. You want to be able to put your head down on the pillow at night and know that you're okay with the Lord, you're okay with the world as best you can. I'm convinced that that's a good way to live. So living with that kind of guilt would be terrible. It's funny, my senior pastor in Windsor for a little while, his name was Wayne Chant, and his brother was Maynard Chant. That's probably not a name that you would know unless you were familiar with a case that occurred many years ago in the East. In fact, there was a book written called Justice Denied on it. And it was a story of a man who was falsely accused of going to prison for killing somebody. And Maynard Chant, my brother of my senior pastor, was the person who actually did the accusing. And he was pressured to make that as a young teenager, pressured to make that confession by the police. And it sent a person who didn't commit the crime to jail. Maynard became a Christian late in his teenager's life and basically had to go back and say, this is wrong. I can't do this. The pressures that he felt over that were enormous. The guilt that he felt over it was enormous. But I can tell you that today he is a successful pastor and minister. In fact, I brought him into Windsor to speak to all the high schools because they were actually studying that particular legal case in Ontario back, this is back in the 90s now. And I had him speak and talk about, you know, what is justice? And he was able to share his testimony there. Having those kind of guilt things laid in our hearts is a terrible thing. Guilt, of course, ultimately leads to death. Godly conviction, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians, again, leads to life. It leads us to a place of repentance. He knows that today. And it was a very powerful testimony that he was able to share to a lot of students over that event. And so again, it's a sad story about him having to recant. I am glad, though, that he did. I believe that if a miracle truly is a miracle of the Lord, that it will be indisputable. I know that I know you may disagree with that. I'd like you to at least process it. But I am convinced of that. Anyway, I'm going to go on before I say something that's going to get me in trouble. So let's just look at the pattern here. The angels appear, fear not. There's a birth announcement. That's three times that the angels have appeared and there's been a birth announcement. Three times there's been a sign. The first time, Zechariah, the sign is going to be simple. No talky, no heary for you. To Mary, the sign is going to be simple. You're going to have a baby. You're not going to have known a man. For the shepherds, the sign is simple. There's going to be this baby that you're going to find wrapped in swaddling clothes, which is normal. It's just rags, lying in a manger. That's not so normal. So, in all cases, angels appear, there's a proclamation, there's a birth announcement, there's a sign. Now, there's one difference. The first two cases, it's in context of family. Right? To Zechariah and Elizabeth. To Mary and Joseph. The third time, it's not in context of family. What does that tell you? What does that speak into your heart? Okay, fair enough. That's good that it's a universal message. But I want you to think in terms of family, right? There's so many similarities between the three angelic stories. This is the one glaring difference. But is it really a difference? Okay, there's no question about that. The focus is on the baby. However, the message is given to adults.
Yes.
Okay, that's true. Maybe I'm still being a little bit too obtuse here and we're not seeing it. In the context of family, the first two messages were given in the context of family. The third message isn't. Or is it? Yeah, expand on that for me. What do you mean when you say that? Because you're right.
Well, whoever comes,
Yes. What the picture is here is expanding, if you will, the definition of family. Not that it's changing the definition, but what it's doing is it's opening up the doors and saying, hey, the story is to everybody in God's family. Let me give you another illustration of this. Jesus is preaching. The house, the courtyard is full. Mary comes to the door. Knock, knock, knock. I want to see my son. And Jesus makes this very obtuse statement. In fact, you say, well, it's pretty rude. Jesus says, behold, my mother, my brothers, my sisters. He says, you're all in. You're all in. We are now joint heirs, co-brothers and sisters in Christ. In other words, the story to the shepherds is really truly a story to God's family, because that's what you are now part of. And again, in evangelical circles, I somehow still think that we celebrate individuality, there's the word. We celebrate, look at me, I'm stoic, I'm strong, I don't need nobody, it's me and Jesus in the Bible, don't need nothing else. And we almost celebrate that. But the reality still is that we are part of a family. And it's not something that you choose, it's something that you're born into, born again into, if you will. But that imagery of family is so strong in Scripture. I don't want you to lose that. We really are connected. And I think that imagery is something that we just need to remind ourselves of. So let me move on here really quickly and just ask a question. Yeah, I love this guy. This guy is just great. Look at that mouth. Almost reminds me of Mr. Ed. I don't know anybody. Anybody remember Mr. Ed? Mm-hmm. Oh, good. I just thought I was alone. He's a little talking horse. But anyway, be that as it may.
Francis the talking mule.
Oh, yeah, okay. No, that one I don't remember. I'm going to have to look that one up now. I didn't realize. Is that before Mr. Ed? Oh, my goodness. I didn't know that Mr. Ed had a predecessor. That's good. What's that? Balaam's donkey. Okay, there's the, that's the prototype. That's all the way back to the beginning. By the way, Luke, you're going to find, draws more from Isaiah than probably any other gospel writer. Isaiah 1, verse 2 and 3. Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up. Israel, of course. But they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Scholars have oftentimes linked the concept of Christ being born in a manger back to this verse, to remind us that human beings don't truly understand. Israel as a nation, they didn't get it. Humanity doesn't get it. God says, I'm going to help you to get it. I am going to literally come to you. I am going to be God in the flesh, and you are going to see the character that is true of this invisible God. And they will oftentimes link back to this verse. And again, it's a little bit of a tenuous link, I know, because it mentions an ox and a donkey and a manger. And you may say, well, you know, that's pretty weak. But the context of Isaiah, remember, its theme is redemption. For the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, it's judgment, judgment, law, judgment, judgment. And chapter 40, all the way through chapter 66, as we studied in depth, salvation, Messiah, Jesus. Very, very powerful imagery there. And of course, Isaiah and the story of redemption starts out right here by God saying, I'm going to help you to understand. And that may be a little bit of a link there to the story of what the angels tell the shepherds. Okay, I want to move on if I can, because my time is slipping away way too fast. And we need to get out of the birth story so we get into the introduction story. 8 days. Yeah, I know, it's a fifth lesson. What's this? On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, Jesus, he was named Jesus. Interesting, right? It's oftentimes that the circumcision and the naming of the child happen concurrently. So the Levitical law says 8 days, you're circumcised. His name was Jesus, the name the angel had given to him before being conceived. When the time of their purification, according to the law of Moses, had been completed, so this is upwards of 40 days now after the birth of Christ, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. That is written in the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, to offer a sacrifice in keeping what is said, the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. This would be the sacrifice of poor folk. So this is, the Levitical law says, this was the sacrifice that you would offer when you had your very first boy child. And this particular sacrifice, pair of doves or young pigeons, was a poor sacrifice. People that were poor, this was their sacrifice. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon. Now just want to stop here for a second. What do we often say Simeon's job was? Or maybe you don't, I don't know. He's a priest. Here's my challenge. Does it ever say he was a priest? He's not. It doesn't say that. It doesn't even say that he was at the temple all the time. So again, I want to just be faithful to the text. We don't know. He may very well have been a priest, but the text doesn't indicate that. He was a man called Simeon. He was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. In other words, the redemption of Israel, as the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. He would not die before he seen the Lord's Christ. So somehow he had vision, maybe a word of prophecy. You're going to remain alive until you see Jesus Christ, the Lord's redemption. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, and now Simeon speaks prophecy, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. In other words, I'm going to die. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the light sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. The child's father and mother were amazed or marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. That sound like a great prophecy? Sort of a mixed bag, hey? That first part sounds really good, you know, but that this all this good stuff is going to happen. That's awesome. The second part doesn't sound so good. So just a couple of thoughts. The light. This baby is destined to be light. Does that ring a bell with anything that we've studied? Okay, have we seen this light motif before recently? Now, that's probably not a fair question for me to ask, but we have seen it in what book? Isaiah. Yeah, Isaiah. Not our. Listen to me, my people. Hear me, my nation. The law will go out from me, and justice will become a light to the nations. It is a theme actually tied up all the way through the book of Isaiah, especially the last 27 chapters. That particular verse found in Isaiah 51. And so as Simeon prophesies, he's prophesying that this baby will be light. So question for you, what does light mean? Why is this a metaphor that we're going to use here? Why is it a good metaphor to use? Maybe that's a better question. Sure. Well, I'll ask it a slightly different way. Why is light a good metaphor for salvation, for what Jesus is going to bring into the world? Okay, so it reveals. Did you say dispels? Yeah, pushes away. So it's revelatory, right? It brings truth. It makes truth clear to us. It also pushes back, in a sense, in a metaphoric sense, darkness. So you get this picture that there's battle, right? But light always overcomes. In fact, you know the old illustration, right? You go into a pitch dark room, you bring one candle, and your eyes are automatically drawn to that candle. Because the tiniest little light draws darkness away. So in that metaphoric sense, there's battle, light always wins. Sure, absolutely. It's a light unto my foot, right? My path. It's a picture of a, you know, spotlight on your foot so that every single step you make is clear. It's, you're not stepping on scorpions. You're not stepping on snakes. Your path is clear. You're not tripping over rock. So there's that beautiful imagery. And again, remember, glory of God. What does this word glory oftentimes mean? It's another word for light. So when Paul says in 2 Corinthians that God takes me from glory to glory, what he's saying is my character more fully reflects the Lord Jesus Christ as I grow in him. He takes me from being a poor mirror to a better mirror. And ultimately to the best mirror, I hope and pray as my life continues. But it's when he says, I'm taking you from glory to glory, he says you're becoming a better reflector of his character. That, my brother, is sanctification. If I understand sanctification at all, it is this imagery of being a better and better reflector, a truer representation of who Jesus Christ is in me. And I think that kind of imagery of light really, really hits home to me as a physics guy, because I recognize that light in all of its other properties is reflective. In other words, God's light, if you could think of this again, it's metaphor, but think of it as God's light striking us and his character now being reflected out into the world. So yes, he's the light of the world, but he also lightens us. And that's a beautiful promise that he's given to us. So Simeon says he would be light. It also says to the Gentiles. I won't take the reference. Isaiah 49 again talks about salvation to the Gentiles. And it's also to Israel. And all of the book of Isaiah is about salvation that comes to Israel. Beautiful, beautiful picture. One last thought, and we're going to wrap up right here. And I want to do this with Mary. I'm going to look at this again more carefully and talk about capstone and all that stuff next time. But he makes this statement, and I want to get your thoughts on it, that the coming of Christ would pierce your heart, Mary. What do you think he means? Fortunately, though, we read Acts chapter 1, and Mary and his brothers are in the upper room. So it ends well. But you're right, the process. I mean, this is something that's intriguing, and I so appreciate you bringing it up, because, again, oftentimes we think, all the blessings of God are just going to pour in. They're going to gush out, press down. You know, oh, yeah, we want that. But Jesus goes on to say, with persecution, right? There is oftentimes pain associated, even with our blessing, because we're in a fallen world. And you're right. Simeon is, in essence, trying to balance that out. He says, you know, this is going to be a hard journey. You're rejected already. And again, I've suggested this before. You know why Mary and Joseph went to Bethlehem. Mary didn't have to go. Right? It was only Joseph that had to go. And I'm convinced that he took Mary in spite of the fact that she was with child, because I think the people in Nazareth would have stoned her to death. They'd have killed her. She was pregnant outside of marriage, right? I think Joseph took her to protect her. But you can imagine the scorn that this woman would know. At some point in time, she loses Joseph, right? He dies. He's out of the picture. So by the time Jesus' ministry starts, there is no Joseph anymore. So again, another painful experience in her life. Then, of course, right to the bitter end. Now, notice this. The apostles, after the Passion Week, they run. The high priests and all the religious leaders, they're rejoicing. The Romans, Pilate, he didn't care, he didn't give a rip, right? Because, get this trouble out of my life. Crucify him, I don't care. The only person that seems to maintain, aside maybe from John, who even John eventually would flee, the only person that stayed to the bitter end, what pain she must have gone through to watch her son being crucified. She knows all this stuff. She's been pondering it in her heart for 33 years. And now he's dying. But let me just flip this around, and this is what I'm going to leave you with, because I think this is just so powerful. Every one of the disciples, the apostles, the foundation of the church, the new leaders, they all split. But Mary teaches us something. And I'm not a Catholic, and I'm not going to venerate Mary. That's not my heart. But at the same time, as evangelicals, we tend to ignore her completely. We throw her out, right? The pendulum swings so far away onto the other side that we marry, whatever. Mm-mm. Something very powerful about Mary. Though the sword pierces her heart, she's the only one that stays to the end. She gives us an illustration, brothers and sisters, of what it means to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, the rest will learn this. Don't get me wrong. But when it is Jesus' darkest hour, she's there. And the pain that she struggles with, the sword in her heart, doesn't keep her away from that cross. And I want you to never forget this lesson, because I think it's very, very important that Simeon will tell her, you are going to hurt being the Messiah's mother. It's not all roses. But in that hurt, you are going to become an illustration of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ that will touch everybody from this point forward. So that 2,000 years later, we still look at her illustration, you know, hanging. And again, I appreciate the Catholic drawings, the paintings that I've seen where she's hanging on to the feet of Jesus, putting her own life, in a sense, at risk. But saying, not only is this my son, this is the Messiah. And I'm not going to let go, even though I doubt, even though I question, even though I don't completely get it, I'm not letting go. Let's pray. Father, what a beautiful picture there is in Mary. And Lord, I don't stand with my Catholic friends in terms of venerating her and seeing her as somehow the Queen of Heaven or seeing her ascension. I don't understand those positions. But at the same time, Lord, I want to draw from her what Scripture draws. And I want to see her in the light that you see her. Starting out as a simple young woman, asked to do an impossibly difficult task, and she doesn't. And I resonate with her in the fact that she didn't get it all the time. She left questioning much of the time. She didn't know how to bring unity to her family because she had one that was so different than the others. And yet at the end of it all, there she is. Sword, yes, piercing her heart, but hanging on, even without a full understanding. God, I pray for that kind of faith in my own life and in the lives of my brothers and sisters. That when we don't get it, we're going to hang on. When we don't understand, we're not going to let go. And when the whole world looks and threatens, we're going to stay deeply in love with you. Build that in us, I pray. Keep that strong and that fire burning in us. This is not a game we play. This is not a Sunday stroll in the park. This is a life. This burns in us. Shine through us, I pray. And may that be one of the aspects of the Christmas story we never let go of. Bless my brothers and sisters now, I pray, in the precious name of Christ.